Please take your Bibles and turn in the Old Testament to the book of Psalms, and more specifically to Psalm 106, and I would direct your attention to verse 7. Psalm 106, verse 7. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. The goodness of God in the gospel is incalculable. Even the powerful minds of unfallen and sinless angels can't quantify or measure it. The believer is faced with it in the details of everyday life. We're surrounded by the display and manifestations of God's goodness. We rise up in the morning to it. We lie down at night, and all our days is spent immersed in the abundant goodness of God. And yet God's people sometimes have the attention span of a little child. So despite the fact that we are faced with all of this goodness, we sometimes have the attention span of a little child. And so problems arise and stress ensues as a result of that. And then mercy comes and the Lord grants deliverance and relief. And then we quickly move on, either to the next stress that we're facing, or worse, to carnal appetites and to worldly desires, using that token of goodness that's been given to us for that which is displeasing to the Lord. We can forget the Lord without sustained gratitude, despite the abundance, the opulence of his goodness. And so you come to Psalm 106, and as you all know, the book of Psalms is divided into five books, and Psalm 106, as you may recall, is the last psalm of the fourth book and ends with a doxology like each of the books do. And you'll notice that it is specifically, Psalm 106, a call to give thanks to God for his goodness and for his mercy. So in those opening words, verse 1, praise ye the Lord. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can show forth all his praise? And so on. And so it's a call to give thanks for God's goodness and his mercy. You really see that all the way to the end, because at the end, in verses, the last two verses, it says, save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the heathen to give thanks unto thy holy name and to triumph in thy praise. Well, lest this exhortation pass unheeded by we who sing it and read it, the Lord reinforces the exhortation with a history lesson. And so he lays out in the bulk of this psalm the track record of God's people with regards to giving thanks for his goodness. He lays that out in front of us so that we can learn why this exhortation is so important, and so that that word word from heaven would stick more closely within our own hearts and our minds. So we find ourselves sort of toward the beginning of the psalm still in verse 7. The title of the sermon is Remembrance and Gratitude. We're going to look first of all at the need for remembrance. So if you look at verse 7, our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. So you see three components here. They understood not, they remembered not, and then thirdly, they provoked the Lord. And really, you can take those three things and work backwards. And indeed, we should work backwards. From the fruit on the surface, which is they're provoking the Lord, to the root that is underneath it. And so why is it that they're provoking the Lord at the Red Sea? Why is it that this disobedient and rebellious people are acting the way they are? Well, you delve down a little bit, and you discover, well, in the first instance, because they remembered not. They had forgotten what the Lord, who the Lord is, and what the Lord had done for them. But then you can even go deeper beyond that, beyond their forgetfulness, to the fact that they understood not. They had not laid it to heart. They had not come under the power of the truth of what God had done, and with it, the fruit of gratitude. And so that first layer, if you will, is the first one we come to with regards to the need for remembrance. Now, if you look further down in the psalm, you'll see in verse 12, the Lord has given them deliverance and he's destroyed their enemies. Verse 12, then believed they his words, they sang his praise. Verse 13, they soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel. And so they receive this tremendous blessing. There's an initial flash of praise, of gratitude, but they soon forgot. They didn't just forget. It was something that they did quickly. And we know that from the account given to us in the narratives. We see them crossing over the Red Sea, and they're no sooner on the other side than all their murmuring begins to surface, and all of the cycles of that same theme unfolding before and after the time at Sinai. And so they soon forget. Right? They had, to use the metaphor I opened with, short spiritual attention span. They weren't able to retain these things in their memory. And so the fruit of that comes in verse 14, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And so there's this lust, there's this ungratefulness, there's this desire for more. And then verse 15, he gave them their request, but sent leanness unto their soul. This is a word for all of us to beware. God may actually give you what you want. He may give you what you want, and that be a bad thing for us. If you want the wrong thing for the wrong reason, oh, that God would spare us from getting the things that we sometimes want in his mercy. But here they're chastened by the Lord, and he sends leanness, barrenness into their souls. Again, in verse 21, they forgot God, their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and terrible things by the Red Sea. It's the same thing, right? They've forgotten who God is, their Redeemer, their Savior, and what he's done, all of his wondrous works that he had accomplished. So on the one hand, we have this sin of forgetfulness, which I've mentioned on other occasions. And on the other hand, you have sanctified memory. So the sin of forgetfulness, recognizing that our failure to remember the Lord, our God and Savior, to remember his works, to remember his goodness, to remember to praise him, that forgetfulness is indeed a sin. It's not something to be dismissed as accidental. It's not to be thought of as a mere oversight. It's not to be something that is trivialized. It's to be owned for what it is, a sin against the Lord. On the other side, you have this grace, this gospel grace of sanctified memory. That is, the Lord's people living under the light of the glory of the gospel and the glory of God in the gospel. So here is our God and Savior who sends forth his own Son in the fullness of time, and he, the eternal God, becomes man, and he comes and undertakes this colossal work as God-man in order to secure with the strength of his own arm the full and free redemption of all of his people. I mean, this, you know, all of the staggering display of divine power in deliverance from Egypt is cast into the dustbin in comparison to the magnificence that it could only symbolize or typify in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so here is the Lord coming in the fullness of his power in order to redeem sinners. And believers become partakers of that. And there may have been a time when you recall being outside of grace and outside of Christ and far from the Lord and so on. A state in which the Lord could have, for those of you who are believers, left you to live and die and to perish in your sins. Perhaps some of you remember, you know, thinking to yourself, if only I were converted, if only I could be converted, or if only I knew indeed that I am converted or was converted, and all of the wrestlings of soul that reflects, even the mention of that reflects. And then for those brought into a state of saving grace and under the countenance of the Lord and reconciliation to him and the forgiveness of sins and the love of God shed abroad in the heart by the Holy Ghost and being fed out of the bounty of his grace day by day through the means he's given, and on and on and on it goes. The Christian is to live under the light of this bounty and to keep it, as it were, at the forefront of their minds. Sanctified memory. That means rehearsing who God is. It means rehearsing the great acts that he has done. I mean, we have the Lord put such priority on this. He gives us things like the institution of the Sabbath. So he won't let a single week pass without an entire day devoted to resting from our work and recreation and devoting it all to the public and private exercises of worship. In other words, the entire day we're to remember the Sabbath, because on the Sabbath we remember the Lord and all of his works that he has accomplished. And so the Lord calls us to a whole day, the first day of the week, to set us with our minds in public and private saturated with the things that matter most. You get the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Do this in remembrance of me, among other things. And so here we have in signs and seals the glory of the gospel, Christ crucified, set before us in our ear through preaching, in our nose and eyes and mouth through the supper, that spiritual nourishment that he provides for us. And we could give other examples. But you see how these things are calculated to produce this need for remembrance. But we, of course, go beyond that. We are to be a people who have a conscious, deliberate determination in our everyday life to remember. I mean, go back just a page or two to Psalm 103, and you see this in the opening. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And so here, the believer is being trained to speak to themselves, his or herself. O my soul, bless him. O my soul, do not forget all of the benefits that are to be found in him. Right? We're telling ourselves not to forget, to be remembering. This is what the opening of the psalm is telling us. Praise ye the Lord. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercies endure forever. Or you think with the psalm that we opened with in Psalm 34, where we're pledging ourselves to perpetual thanks, where we're saying, you know, we're going to use our mouth, we're going to use our mind, we're going to use all that God's given to us to bless and praise him. Right? That requires, well, it requires at least three things. It requires us to recognize his goodness. Then secondly, it requires us to recall his goodness. And then thirdly, it requires us to rehearse his goodness. We have to recognize it. Then we have to retain, we have to recall it. And then We have to recount it or rehearse it as well. All of this in following the Lord. And that recognition, recall, and rehearsal takes place every time you open your Bible. So as you're opening your Bible, the Lord is bringing before you His glory, His gospel, His goodness, all of the works that He's accomplished. And so you're to recognize it in the Bible. You're to retain it and then rehearse it in your own life. That the same is true not only in the Word, but in His works. You look upon creation, work of creation. You look upon God's work of providence, perhaps especially the unfolding of His dealings with us in providence. These things are to be recognized and recalled and rehearsed. We're to be laying hold of them, not being forgetful of God's tokens of mercy and deliverance and goodness that He shows to us. It first passes from our minds, and then it passes out of our mouths. If we're not remembering, then we're not going to be rehearsing. We're not going to be speaking the praise that this psalm calls for, giving thanks to the Lord that this psalm calls for. And so, first of all, there's the call to remembrance. The question comes, why? Why is it that God's people in this psalm were so forgetful? Why throughout history? Why in our present generation? Why are we so forgetful? And part of the answer is because we're ungrateful. It means so little, and so it is remembered so little. So that brings us, secondly, to this call to gratitude as well. If you go down further in the psalm, again, you'll see this in verse 24. Yea, they despised the pleasant land. They believed not His word, but murmured in their tents, and hearkened not unto the voice of the Lord. Murmuring looks down at ourselves, looks down at our circumstances, and it inevitably, inescapably leads to all sorts of other sins in its wake. Gratitude, on the other hand, gospel gratitude, looks up. It looks up to God, and it looks back to mercies and goodness that God has shown. And that leads us to repentance. It leads to turning from sin to the Lord, whereas murmuring is turning from the Lord to sin. Gratitude is what the gospel-produced gratitude is what gives God consciousness, the God-centeredness that we find everywhere in the Bible. This gratitude is in part what mortifies our sin of forgetfulness and aids us in sanctified remembrance. When we're grateful, we do remember the Lord. We do remember His works. We do remember His goodness. That sin by the Spirit, that sin of forgetfulness by the Spirit, and God's grace is being killed in the grateful soul. Right? This puts the gospel front and center. This causes us to live with the main things most. You know, we rehearse the train wreck of our spiritual peril and the guilt and pollution of sin and the Lord coming in the abundance of His saving grace and atoning for sin and redeeming and saving and cleansing and reconciling and so on our souls. And the response to that is gratitude. It is love for this Savior. It is a depth of overwhelming delight in Him and thankfulness for all of the mercies that He has shown to us. Whereas ingratitude is a mark of depravity. I mean, you turn to Romans 1 and Romans 2, right? Very difficult chapters. But you go to Romans 1, especially difficult, where we have traced out the gross depravity of the human heart. changing the creature into a creator, the creator into a creature, worshiping four-footed beasts, all the vile affections and the things that are associated with sodomy and whatnot. But it's in that context, in Romans 1, that when describing the depravity of man, you find in verse 21 another distinguishing feature of depravity. Neither were thankful. Neither were thankful. And this stems from self-love. If you go to 2 Peter chapter 3, you'll see how these things fit together. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, "For men shall be lovers of their own selves." Men shall be lovers of their own selves. And then it goes on, included in this, later down in that same verse, unthankful. And of course, you can keep going to verse 4, "Lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away." Right, this mark of depravity, being unthankful, is often associated with self-love. And there's a word here, especially, I think, to the unconverted. I mean, you may think of yourself, young or old, you may think of yourself as rather stable. So you're a stable person, you know, you're grounded, you're not extreme. You know, you look and you have some vestige of upright character as far as people are concerned. You're hardworking, you're diligent, you're free of outward scandals. I mean, your conduct is free of outward scandals. There's this form of godliness, kind of the shell of outward conformity, the shell of outward conformity. The problem is that God sees within. He sees that there's the denial of the power thereof. And what does the Lord see? That when the Lord looks into your heart, though you're feeling fairly comfortable with your lack of scandal and decent behavior, etc., the Lord looks and he sees at the core of your being, among other things, this ugly monstrosity called ingratitude. Now you think about that for a second. Here the Lord has come and he's lavished abundance on you. I don't think there's anyone here who hasn't been a recipient of a measure of that abundance. The Lord gives you, he gives you some of what makes you stable, right? I mean, he gives you everything. And so anything that makes you stable is to be derived from him. You think of all the temporal benefits. You could have been born in the, you know, some remote jungle and in a Ethiopian family, or, you know, somewhere else in the world. You could have been born into a pagan home and raised under a foreign religion and all that comes with that. Spent all your days in that religion. There's all sorts of outward privileges, all the temporal blessings, health, strength, gifts, ability, food, you know, the ability to rest, whatever it is that the Lord's given. And for those here in the visible church, there's all the spiritual privileges that are given. Access to the house of God under the means of grace, preaching, baptism, all of these other privileges that come with that. And where do you find yourself this evening if you're in an unconverted state? Well, you take and 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 you gorge yourself. And the Lord's giving temporal blessings and he's given spiritual privileges and you just gorge yourself. And then you wipe your mouth and get up and turn your face away from the giver. You turn your back to him. You rebel against him. You use the benefits and blessings that you've received, you use not in the exercise of faith to the glory of God, but in your state of unbelief to his dishonor and disrepute. The Bible says it this way in the next chapter of Romans 2, that you're despising the riches, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? He says, this is, if there's an absence of gospel repentance, then there is a despising of the riches of God's goodness, taking the gifts and rejecting the giver, when all of that goodness should be leading you to repentance. Oh, that God would so work in your soul that this would prick your conscience, would light a fire under your own soul, that you would have a sense, that you would be able to say in the quietness of your own heart, look at me. I mean, it's true. Look at the goodness, the benefits, the bounty that I have enjoyed. All of this is given. None of it, you know, is mine by right or by nature. And yet I have refused to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. I have refused to come and to receive his overtures of mercy and to lay hold of Christ by faith. And rather, in the depths of my rebellion and ingratitude, I've resisted him and taken from him. Oh, that the Lord would awaken you in your quiet, comfortable, seeming stability and expose the ingratitude, that the sight of God's goodness this evening might be the means through which you are led savingly to repentance. And so too for the believer. We ought to begin in terms of this specific point. We ought to begin by grieving over our ingratitude. We ought to begin by repenting of it, right? Rather than thinking, well, I wasn't thankful. You know, it's a small thing. It's an insignificant thing. What's the text say? Verse 6, we have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. And then our text, verse 7. So the biblical view of all of this is to see it as God sees it, that the degrees and layers of ingratitude within our own soul exposed under the word are to be owned. We're to grieve over them and to repent of them, realizing that every single sin in our life, however small, is the act of an ungrateful wretch. Every sin is an expression of ingratitude. And so we need to repent of our ingratitude as well as of the sin itself. Verse 7, we're told, they remembered not the multitude of thy mercies. God has given to us a multitude of mercies. And yet, to use the language of Scripture elsewhere, we're unworthy of even the least of his mercies. And so we who are unworthy of even the least of his mercies have multitudes given, then that ought to be reflected in depth and breadth of the enormity of our gratitude. He has been superabundant in showing mercy to us. We ought to be superabundant in our gratitude to him. Thirdly, that brings us to fruitfulness. The evil fruit without this is that they provoke the Lord. And it results, as we saw in verse 15, in leanness being brought to their soul. The opposite of that is fruitfulness. In verse 3, we're told, blessed are they. In verse 4, you know, that the Lord would give favor to his people. At the end of the psalm in verse 47, that they would be able to triumph in his praise. This is the opposite of leanness to the soul. This is fruitfulness, right? Verse 1, this praise is to be seen in spiritual mindedness, the fruit of God consciousness. All of that is a motivation to obedience to the Lord. You think of Asa, King Asa, 2 Chronicles 16. I mean, here is King Asa, and what a story at the end of his life, Right? He's been given all of this blessing. The Lord has given him triumph and deliverance and benefit and heaped upon him all sorts of bounty. And yet he comes on in his experience in life, and toward the end there, he leans on the arm of flesh. He hires others to fight his battles. And so the prophet comes to him and he says, what are you thinking after, you know, what the Lord has done for you in the past has been far greater than what you needed in the present. Why in the world would you turn from confidence in Jehovah to now, with what amounts to something little, lean upon the arm of flesh instead of having confidence in the Lord? What are you thinking? He says, for that reason, you're going to have only battles going forward. You want the arm of flesh? Have at it. Right? There wasn't a sense of the gratitude of all of God's bountiful dealings and the desire to serve him in sincere faith and to follow him, depend upon him, and to obey him. And that message from the prophet left him unchecked, because then he gets sick and we're told that he resorted to the physicians but would not turn to the Lord, would not depend upon the Lord. Right? This is where it goes, provoking the Lord, leanness to the soul, the opposite of having fuel, of having the sight of Christ, the abundance of God's goodness, the glory of the gospel, which actually produces gratitude that fuels fruitfulness. Motivation to depend upon him, to cry out to him, to draw upon him by faith, to look to him, to obey him, to seek to glorify him. It's interesting how these two things are set in juxtaposition, right? One, the goodness of the Lord leads to repentance, and gratitude leads to rebellion. And that's what's being described here. It's what's described everywhere. And it's interesting, in my pastoral experience, you can have, you know, children growing up in a Christian home, and those who don't follow on to follow the Lord, you know, there are different categories in which those can be placed or fall into. But children who openly and flagrantly rebel against their parents, you know, children that openly rebel against their parents, in my pastoral experience, you know, teens and so on, those coming into young adulthood, in every case, that rebellion is reflective of ingratitude. You'll never find a grateful child who is also rebellious, because the two things are incompatible. You can't have gratitude and rebellion. It's ingratitude that fuels rebellion, right? Focusing on my wants, my desires, my rights, my needs, my lack, and all the other things, right? Give me, give me, give me. So it is with the Lord. That's what's described in this psalm. But where there is gospel gratitude, there is bounty. There is bountiful fruitfulness. And it spills over. It spills over not only in our relationship with the Lord, it spills over into copious expressions of gratefulness and appreciation to others also. We end up becoming grateful on all sides, right? We know that expressing gratitude is an expression of humility. To say thank you is to show humility, right? I am indebted. I am dependent. I've received something I didn't have, or someone's done something for me, and so on. So that's good. So gratitude is something that is cultivating humility of heart. It also produces a sense of genuine expectation or confidence or hope or faith in the Lord's dealings with us. You know, some people will speak of, there are those that see the cup half empty and others that see the cup half full, as if this were just an incidental matter of a person's personality, when in fact it is a matter of sin. A person's personality is sanctifiable. And ingratitude, and the negativity that it breeds, is sin. It's sin against the Lord. It's interesting that grateful people are the most joyful people. We've seen them. We've been around them. They're the most cheerful people. Why? Because of this God consciousness, this God-centeredness, this living under the abundance of the gospel, this retention of all the tokens in providence, in the word, in the Lord himself that he's given to us, living under the sunshine of God's countenance in those things, ends up being deflected as sunshine to others as well. And that is not determined by our circumstances. The Apostle Paul's life exhibits this. You see it in lots of places, but Paul and Silas are chucked into prison with their backs flayed, right, with stripes. What are they doing? They're singing praise to the Lord. And really, that's expressive of what we see from the Apostle Paul all the way along. And we've seen it in our own lives. I mean, I think of actually a family friend who's, well, I won't say their name, but so a family friend whose name actually exhibits some of this. But a person whose circumstances, it would have been so horrific in this person's life that it would pain me to recount them. Indeed, it would not be edifying to hear them. And yet this person's life exemplifies so much gratitude and joy. That's not something that stems from mere circumstances. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's the fruit of God's work in our souls and growth and grace to live under the sunshine of God's countenance. If disobedience and rebellion go together, and they do, if they are manifest, we recognize that underneath them is forgetfulness, the sin of forgetfulness. And underneath that sin of forgetfulness is ingratitude. So if that pattern is true, and it is, then the opposite pattern is also true. And that is, where there is genuine gospel gratitude, there will be remembrance. It will strengthen sanctified memory. And where there is both gratitude with that remembrance, there will be fruitfulness. I mean, the capstone, really, of that fruitfulness is worship. As the psalm says in its opening verse, to praise and to thank the Lord, to be devoted to the worship of God in public and private, in time and eternity. That's the capstone. But it's seen in all of the other fruitfulness that is to be found under that as well. Is it any wonder that in the next psalm, Psalm 107, you have that refrain that on the Lord's days we've been singing? For example, in verse 8, Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men, right? Repeated over and over throughout Psalm 107. Of course, that's the case. Our desire is that we would praise the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works. And our desire is that the whole world would be led to do the same. Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious God in heaven, the God who is good and does good, the God whose goodness is thy glory, so that when Moses asked for thy glory to be shown unto him, all thy goodness passed before him. O Lord, grant that we might have a sight of that glory, of that goodness. May it humble us. May it, O Lord, intensify our repentance, leading us to sincere and gospel repentance. Give to us, O Lord, that we would be occupied with all that is displayed of Christ Jesus to us. We pray, O God, look upon us with pity and mercy. Help us to remember the patterns of our own life as well as that of our fathers, and to stand guard by the help of the Spirit against these things, we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.